Right. We're all going to pay attention this morning, right? Wasn't it weird? Like, last week we had all the middle schoolers in here, and we paid attention better. It was kind of weird. Who knew? That was... Really, I thought it was quieter than the week before. Maybe just because we were so bad the week before that it seemed better with that many people last week. So let's step it up to another level this week. All right, we're going to be in Acts 22. We're going to finish Acts 22 and start Acts 23. It kind of flows together. It's one of those chapter breaks that happens kind of right in the middle of a story. So it's not one of those logical chapter breaks. So we'll flow right through the end of 22, through the first 10 verses of 23. Okay. So let's review a little bit from last week. We're back in front of the Sanhedrin again. What were the three transgressions or three crimes that the Jews there in Jerusalem or from Ephesus that had organized all this, basically the mob that's trying to get him, what had they charged against him? What were some of the things they said he did? Gary? Brought a Gentile to the temple, which defiles the temple. Punishable by death. Okay, that was one. And we also said that that's probably untrue. Why? Because what would have happened to that Gentile? They would have got him on the spot. You know, they wouldn't have allowed that. There wouldn't be any trial at that point. Okay, so one, he defiled the temple by bringing a Gentile in. We found out that was untrue. What else do they charge him with? It's more about what he's been saying, what he's been teaching. Yeah, what blasphemy has he been teaching? Yeah, definitely that. But what's he bad mouthing allegedly? The Jewish side of things, the Jewish heritage. Remember, they're saying that you're saying forget about Moses. You're saying cast aside your Jewish tradition, your Jewish heritage. Okay, and if you oppose your Jewish heritage, what else do you obviously oppose that the Jews are holding to? The law. Yeah. So those are our three things. He taught the Jews to forsake their heritage. He's opposing the law. And he's guilty of defiling the temple by bringing in his Gentile buddy. All right, so those are the three charges. We know all three charges are false. We went through a lot of that last week. Right? Now, what was the last thing that Paul said last week that was going to make everybody really mad? And the hint is you can look at 21 and you'll get the answer. Yes, what's the offensive part of that for the Jews? Unto the Gentiles, yes. So he is going unto the Gentiles, and the Jews don't like that because they say only we can be saved, only we're God's people. You can't go around telling them that they're God's people as well, and they just can't handle that. So this is the phrase, and we're going to kind of start with 21 this week and go forward, and that's what's really going to incite the Jews to violence here. Not that they weren't already incited to violence, but kind of take it to another level. So let's start reading in verse 21. And we'll read through verse 10 of chapter 23. And he said unto me, this is Paul, God said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lift up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. Right? All he did was say, I went and preached to the Gentiles. And what do they say? You need to die. He is not fit to live. That's how serious they are taking this. Right? So, 23. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. We'll come back and talk about what's happening there. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, yea. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was free born. Then straightway they departed from him which should have examined him, and the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. So Paul is arrested, they're about to start interrogation, and he says, whoa, 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 I'm a Roman citizen, you can't touch me. And the chief captain there gets a little bit nervous because he knows the law, so he backs off a little bit at that point. And they drag him to the Sanhedrin. So do you see the parallels here with what happened with Jesus? Okay. Remember when they take, where do they take Jesus first? When they arrest him. Sanhedrin first, right? But what can the Sanhedrin not do? They can't execute him. They can't do that punishment without Roman permission. So where do they take him? To Pilate. Okay? Pilate examines him. Can Pilate find anything wrong with him? No. So where does Pilate send him? back to the Jews, to Herod. Take him to Herod. Let Herod deal with him. And then Herod examines him. And what does Herod do? Take him back to Pilate. He's not answering my question. Remember, Herod wants some answers, wants a little bit of entertainment, and Jesus doesn't. He's doing the silent thing. He sends him back to Herod or to Pilate again. So it's when they arrest Jesus, it's to the Jews, back to the Romans, back to the Jews, back to the Romans. Okay, and don't we see the same thing here with Paul? The Jews grab him and start mob violence. The Romans arrest him. They can bring him back out to the group again, and then he brings him back to the arrest him again. Now he's going to take him back to the Sanhedrin again. So he's just getting passed off. Jews to Romans, and he's trying to figure out what they're going to do with him. So we see him back in front of the Sanhedrin again in verse 30. He's seen these guys before. He's going to see him again. Okay, so verse 30. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainly wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before him. So the chief captain's like, you know what? I'm going to give him back to the Jews. Let them deal with him. Get the Sanhedrin out. So verse 20, or chapter 23, verse 1. And Paul earnestly beholding the council said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. So Ananias, the high priest, says, hey, punch that guy. Okay, shut him up. That's what they do, basically what happens. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. We'll come back to that. And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. And when he had said so, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. So Paul starts a little argument between the two factions in the Sanhedrin. We'll come back to that. Let's see. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down, to take him by force from among them, and to bring him into the castle. All right, so we're going to see Paul in front of the mob. It's about to go badly, so they pull him back into the castle again. They're going to interrogate him, but they can't do it because he's a, what, Roman citizen. So he throws it back onto the Jews again, and he's from the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin's ready to convict him, and Paul's going to use a little bit of his intellect here to get out of it. All right, and that's essentially what we're going to have here. So, again, back to verse 21. This is the stumbling block. The Jewish mob, remember the ones that came down, they've been following him, they've been trying to kill him, they've been doing all that stuff. They can't handle the fact that Paul is ministering to Gentiles, to ugly, rotten, dirty, horrible Gentiles. Right? Because the Jews thought that they were better, they were cleaner, they were purer, they were God's people, and the Gentiles were not. There is still sentiment like this today from certain sections if you went to Israel. I think I've told you the story before, but I've had one of the guys that I play basketball with was witnessing over there in Israel, and they were throwing bottles and rocks at him and calling him a Gentile dog in the street. So it is there is still a Israelite-Gentile sort of discrepancy even through today. But back then it was full-blown. You know, Israelite would not associate with a Gentile. So in verse 23... it says that they cast off their clothes. Why are the Jews doing this? Because it's not like they're... it sounds kind of weird in the translation. Right. So what do you think they're about to do? Stone him, right? Remember what happened with Stephen? What was Paul doing when Stephen got stoned? Holding all their coats and their cloaks, because it's kind of hard to throw rocks when you got that big... You've seen what the kind of that shroud-looking thing that the Israelites would have worn. Can't lift your arm up and throw stones that way, so... you take your coat off, and then you throw stones at people, you know, because you want to be comfortable when you're stoning somebody. So if we casting off their clothes, for a translation, that really doesn't register. Well, why are they casting off their clothes? They're taking their coat. It's kind of like you ever seen those movies, and they're like, oh, hold my coat for a second, and now I'm going to go fight. You know, that's essentially what, girls, take my earrings, and I'll go fight. That's kind of what's happening. You guys hold this. We're going to go stone him. So that's what it means when it says the Jews are casting off their clothes. They are ready to stone him right here on the spot, just like they did to Stephen. Right? And they did this in preparation to stone him at the blasphemy or the uncontrollable rage or most likely all those reasons. Their passions inflamed by racial pride, the members of the crowd lost any resemblance to self-control. So this gets out of hand very, very quickly. They're already mad. They're already angry. As soon as Paul says, I went to preach to the Gentiles, they lose their minds. And then we've got a mob scene going on here, full-fledged riot kind of atmosphere. They throw dust in the air also in verse 23. Right? That is a sign of intense emotion. What did, if you went back to the Old Testament and that sort of thing, what did Old Testament guys do when they were in mourning and grief and stuff like that? Right? Yeah, the sackcloth, they would put ashes on their head, right? Dirt or whatever on their head to symbolize this intense grief. This is sort of the same, in that same vein. They would throw the dust in the air. They would throw the dirt in the air to symbolize their anger. Right, Job 2:12 says, and when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. And 2 Samuel 16:13, and as David and his men went by the way, Shimei went along the hillside over against him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and cast dust. So this throwing of the dust was a symbolic of, we're really not happy with you right now. We are really mad. It's an intense emotion. So they're casting their clothes off so they can stone him. They're throwing dust in the air. They're giving every indication that they're ready to kill Paul here on the spot. So what does the chief captain do? Let's get him out of here. I'm not going to let this guy get torn to shreds out here, unauthorized. So the chief captain grabs him, and he takes Paul. Hey, Lysias, remember, he's the chief captain. He realizes he's going to have to figure this out himself, because this group that he's got Paul in front of is not going to act rationally. They're not going to follow the law. So he figures, I got to find out why everybody's mad at him. I've got to find out what this Paul is all about. Right? So he orders the soldiers to bring the prisoner inside, away from the angry mob. I don't know why the question mark's there. Away from the angry mob? Where did he take Paul? Where were the Roman soldiers stationed in the temple on the Temple Mount? A little random trivia there. What was their place called? Anybody remember? What? What? I heard fortress. What fortress was it? No. Good guess, though. The big fortress. It was the Antonia Fortress. Okay, so remember that? Antonia Fortress. This will pop up a lot. If you're reading Acts, you'll see Antonia Fortress a lot. This is where the soldiers would be stationed. Remember, they would have guards up on top so they could look down over the temple, and if there was anything going on down there, remember, that's why they came down in the first place, because they observed the riot, them beating up Paul, so they all come down there. All right, so he takes them to the Antonia Fortress. Okay, that's Solomon's porch over there. Remember Solomon's porch? The big areas of the court of the Gentiles. Okay, there's the main temple in the middle, court of the women right there in the middle, and then the main court in the very middle of the temple. All right, that's the second temple. That's Herod's temple around Christ's time. So, in 24, here's what's going to happen. Paul is going to be interrogated by scourging. Okay, what does that mean? We're going to whip you till you tell us what we want to know. All right. So, it was a brutal Roman interrogation method. So, it's not even harsh questioning. It is, we're going to beat you until you tell us what we know, what you know and we need to know. So, prisoners frequently died after being flogged with the Roman. They called it the flagellum. Okay. Does it take you to biology class? Metal tip leather, thongs attached to a wooden handle. So they would have a wooden handle, these leather straps, and they're pieces of metal in the end. If you've seen The Passion of the Christ, you've seen them. That's what they use on Jesus a lot of the time when they first start beating him. So you can imagine this is a pretty painful process that's going on. People have died from the effects of it. And that's what's about to happen to Paul. And they bind him. Okay, that's preparation done for scourging. And what they would do is they would stretch you out taut. They would it's not just you would just kind of lay there and take the beating. They would strap your arms way up so you'd be standing straight up. Okay? And why would that magnify the effects? Because normally if somebody's hitting you, what do? You give with the punch, right? Or you give with the hit. If you are stretched out and you can't move, you know, it's hitting. You're going to feel every single hit of that whip. So that was the whole purpose of it. If they stretch you out, you can't move away from the violence. So they're literally strapping Paul up. They've got him tied to the pole. They've got the whip out, and they're about to hit him here in verse 24, 25. And Paul, obviously, not real crazy about that. He's willing to suffer for Christ, but if he doesn't have to, he's not going to take this whipping. So what does he tell him? He says, hey, did you guys know that it's illegal to do this to a Roman, right? And the guy's like, yeah, sure. Well, of course it is. We wouldn't do this to a Roman. And Paul's like, oh, well, I'm a Roman. And notice that they all kind of back off right away, right? Roman citizens were exempted from such brutal methods of interrogation. Paul exerts his right as a Roman citizen. He usually doesn't throw around the Roman citizenship, but he did it one other time. You remember when they arrested him? I'm trying to remember what chapter it was, but they arrested him once before. It was a while ago. It was early on. And he exerted it then, and he said, this is illegal. You can't illegally arrest a Roman citizen. And they let him go. Remember, they just made him go out of town, but they let him go. Same sort of thing here. His claim would not have been questioned because the penalty for falsely claiming Roman citizenship was death. So they know Paul's telling the truth, because if he's about to get whipped and Paul says, wait, I'm a Roman citizen, and they find out that he's not, it's a death penalty. So it's even worse than the whipping. So they know that he must be telling the truth, because this isn't something you claim. Hey, it'd be like, you know, pulling somebody over and telling them you're a police officer. You're probably going to get in trouble for that. they're going to frown on that, right? You're going to get arrested for that. You can't just pretend that you're something that you're not. It was punishable by death here. Right? So the guy that's supposed to be beating Paul goes to the chief captain and he says, "Dude, I'm not hitting him, because he says he's a Roman. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to back off here." And so he says, he cautions him, because if Lysias beats a Roman citizen, what do you think is going to happen to Lysias? He's going to be punished. And he'll get fired. His military career could be over. He's the chief commander in Jerusalem right now. That's pretty high up. He's basically going to get stripped of his rank, demoted down, maybe kicked out of the Roman army. He doesn't want that. He's not going to risk that. So when the guy goes and tells him, hey, he says he's a Roman, Lysias ends this whole idea of, we're not going to beat him, because I'm not even going to risk that. Because if he's wrong, we can just kill him, right? It's a win-win for Lysias. And he tells him here in verse 28, the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. So what what Lysias is suggesting is Paul bought his citizenship. There were three ways to obtain a Roman citizenship. You could get it as a reward for some outstanding service to Rome. So if you fought for the Romans or something and you were brave in battle, they could bestow on you citizenship, and that would be a great honor. You can buy it. How about that? You could buy your citizenship if you knew the right people at a considerable price. It was probably pretty expensive. And then if you were born into a family of Roman citizens, you were a Roman citizen. So if your father was a Roman citizen, you were automatically a Roman citizen. Right? So it's... And what you get is, this is hard to tell. You can't just look at somebody and know they're a Roman citizen. Why? Well, anybody could have it. And think about the nature of the Roman Empire. How big is it? Yeah. So do you think people look a little different across the Roman Empire? You know, we're talking about an empire that stretches from England all the way across Europe, down through the Middle East, into Northern Africa, all the way over to Turkey. Right? Think about all the people groups that would come from that amount of geography. So somebody from Egypt and somebody from England, you probably wouldn't mistake those two people. You'd be able to tell, okay, those are two very different ethnicities, but they could both be Roman citizens. You wouldn't know. So he has to take Paul's word for it. Anybody could be a Roman citizen, especially when you throw in the buying option, right? Get on eBay and get yourself a Roman citizenship. How Paul's father or earlier ancestor had gained citizenship, we don't know. We don't know why Paul is a Roman citizen. We know one of his ancestors got it, because he says in that verse that he was born free. He was born a Roman citizen. So how did his dad get to be a Roman citizen? We don't know. Was his grandfather a Roman citizen? We don't really know. But somehow before Paul was born, somebody was a Roman citizen. By 171 B.C., a large number of Jews were citizens of Tarsus. That's where Paul's from. Remember, that's his hometown. And in the time of Pompey, yep, it's Pompey, when you like to have that name. That's the guy Caesar killed. Well, he didn't actually kill him, but he chased him into Egypt, and then he died. And then Caesar took over in the Civil War, Julius Caesar people. Some of these could have received Roman citizenship as well. So during that time period, a lot of Jews from Tarsus were Roman citizens. So this is very common. It's not out of the ordinary. All right, so let's get into the second section here. And we have the second of Paul's six defenses. It's a good movie, too. I wore this ridiculous thing for you. The first was the defense he just made in chapter 22. Remember, he gave his whole testimony that we kind of reviewed because we had heard it already in chapter 9. And he makes a second defense here at the end of 22 into 23. So now we're back in front of the Sanhedrin. All right, not wanting to risk interrogating a Roman citizen. Lysias isn't willing to do that. So he says, I need the Sanhedrin to get together, and we need to deal with Paul. Because Lysias is like, you know what, we've been handing him off like a football. You know, he's back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Get the Sanhedrin down here and get them to make a decision. Because I'm not beating a Roman citizen, because that puts me in danger. Let them, throws it back. It's kind of a tennis match, right? He puts the ball back into their court. Now they have to make a decision if they're going to hit it or not. All right, so those of the high priestly line of descent, mainly Sadducees. Most of the high priest guys were Sadducees. That's important to remember. You can imagine why the high priest was so upset with Jesus. Most of those guys were Sadducees. But the council included a considerable number of Pharisees. So even though most of the high priest guys, Sadducees, on the general council of the Sanhedrin, you got a lot of Pharisees. The Jewish court was respected by the Roman governor, whose approval had to be obtained before sentencing to capital punishment. So these guys have power to execute judgment. The Roman governor has given it to them, if it's in a Jewish manner. So they bring Paul in front of them. And our high priest is Ananias. This is not the Annas of the Gospels. This is one of the Israel's cruelest, most corrupt high priests. This guy is rotten as far as leading in the Sanhedrin goes. His reputation is bad. He is a pro-Roman guy. His reputation was that he sided with Rome much more than he sided with Israel. He always went to the Roman side. He was always looking to kind of fill his own pockets, pad his own reputation. And a lot of Jewish people didn't like that because they viewed him as a traitor. Right? Well, he's so much of a traitor that in a few more years, in AD 66, the Jews actually revolt and murder him because he's so pro-Roman. We're a little farther away from that. We're a few years before that. But during a revolt against Rome, they end up killing their own high priest because he's too pro-Roman. So that tells you a lot about Ananias. And in verse 2, look at what he does in verse 2. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. So basically, when Paul starts to talk, he tells the guys that are standing beside him, hey, punch that guy in the mouth. Shut him up. Right? Make sure he doesn't talk anymore. And this is illegal. This is an illegal act. The verb translated smite is used in the mob's beatings of Paul, 21:32, and the Roman soldiers' beating of Jesus, Matthew 27:30. This is not like a light slap. This is not a playful smack on the cheek. Right, this is a full-fledged punch to shut Paul up. I mean, this is draw blood kind of punch. So when it says that he commanded him to smite him, it wasn't, hey, tell that guy to be quiet. It was vicious. So probably drew blood when he hits Paul, when the guy, whoever it is that's standing beside him. And look what Paul says in verse 3. Because Paul doesn't just take it. Paul doesn't just take it here. Then Paul said unto him, God shall smite me, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. And what's Paul saying? Yeah, number one, okay, you want to smite me, God's going to smite you. Why? Yeah, why is Ananias totally in the wrong here? Yeah, what's Ananias supposed to stand for? Yeah, so he's the high priest before God. He is an ordained office. He is the highest ranking Jewish official, right, in the temple, and he's supposed to stand for the law. Well, what did he do when he had Paul punched in the face? He broke the law. It's illegal for violence in the temple. So the guy that's supposed to uphold the law better than anybody just violated the law, and that's what Paul's saying is, how dare you stand up there and preach the law to me and then break it 2 seconds later, right? If we look over at Ezekiel 13, you'll see what Paul is talking about here. I'll flip over there real quick. Because what does Paul call him? He calls him thou whited wall. Okay, let's look at the reference here. Ezekiel 13. Ezekiel 13, starting in verse 10. Because they have seduced my people, saying peace, and there was no peace, and one built up a wall, and though others daubed it with untempered mortar, say unto them which daub it with untempered mortar, that it shall fall, there shall be an overflowing shower, and ye, O great hailstone, shall fall, and stormy wind shall rend it. What's he talking about there, undaubed mortar? We don't really use that terminology, but what's he talking about? Yeah, they make superficial improvements to the wall, but the wall isn't fixed. There's holes in the wall. It looks like they're doing the right thing, but the wall is still as weak as it was before. All right? So it says, let's see, what are we in? 12. Lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, where is the daubing, wherewith you have daubed it? Therefore thus saith the Lord God, I will even rent it with a stormy wind in my fury, and there shall be an overflowing shower in my anger, and great hailstones in my fury to consume it. So I will break down the wall that you have daubed with untempered mortar, and bring it unto the ground, so that the foundation thereof shall be discovered, and it shall fall, and you shall be consumed in the midst thereof, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I accomplish my wrath upon the wall and upon them that have daubed it with untempered mortar, and will say unto you, the wall is no more, neither they that daubed it, to wit, the prophets of Israel, to which prophesy concerning Jerusalem, and which see visions of peace for her, and there is no peace, saith the Lord God. So what's he accusing the people of Israel of doing, Ezekiel? What's he saying? You got all kinds of problems, but what are you doing? Yeah, you're trying to cover them up, but you really aren't changing anything. And what's God going to do? Yeah, I'm going to destroy that wall. Right? Yeah, I'm gonna show you what I'm all about. You will know that I'm the Lord when this is all done. So we could almost say, instead of, it's weird when it says daubing untempered mortar, we could almost say that you whitewashers of the wall, you made the wall white, but it's still weak. And the idea here is Paul is kind of calling him a whited wall in reference to verses like this. What does Jesus call the Sanhedrin at one point? In the same sort of manner. Why he does that too. What does he call whitewashed what? Do you remember that? Yeah, whitewashed sepulchers. What are sepulchers? Tombs, right? Graves. So he says you guys are whitewashed sepulchers. You look all nice on the outside, but what are you inside? Dead bones, right? So same sort of reference. Jesus was referencing these verses. Now Paul is referencing back to these verses. And when he says you whited wall, he's saying you're a hypocrite. God is going to take care of you one of these days. You say you stand for God's law, and look what you do. You lie, you pretend, you look all good up there in your outfit. You know, you're wearing your good little high priestly garb, but you're not real. You know, you don't have God's heart. So Paul just really throws some scripture back at him at that point. And, you know, that really makes people mad when you do it that way. He says, you're contrary to the law. He's outraged by a high priest's flagrant violation of Jewish law, and he flares up in anger. I mean, the guy just... I just leveled him. I mean, I just punched him right in the mouth. You know, you get hit in the mouth, you get kind of irritated, right? Nobody's like, hey, thank you, can I have another? You know, you get kind of mad when you get hit. All right, even when it's accidental, you get mad when you get hit, right? He knows, and this guy's been ordered to punch him, so he stands back up, and he gets mad, and he comes right back at him and tells him, you're a whited wall. God's going to take care of you. When Jesus was struck in violation of the law, remember when they brought him in front of the Sanhedrin? If you've seen The Passion of the Christ, you might remember this scene. They come up and punch him there in the Sanhedrin too. Illegal act. How does Christ react? He doesn't, right? He doesn't. He takes the blow. He turns the other cheek. He fulfills prophecy because he's going to go as a lamb before slaughter, right? So Paul does not react the same way that Jesus did. And I would probably guess that most of us would not react the same way that Jesus did either. Our natural inclination would be to react, especially if we know it's been done wrongly. So Paul's reaction was wrong, and he's going to admit that in verse 5. Paul comes out and says, you know what, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have reacted that way. He realizes he was emotional for a second. So although an evil man, Ananias still held a God-ordained office. He was to be granted the respect that the position demanded, and he was also a sinner in need of a Savior. So when you talk about love your enemies kind of thing, that's what Paul's putting into practice right now. And in verse 4, it says, and they that stood by, revilest thou God's high priest. What they're saying is, how dare you speak to our high priest that way? How dare you curse him here in front of everybody else? Because you didn't talk to the high priest that way. The high priest was supposed to be honored. You're not supposed to talk to the high priest that way. Revile is the same word used in John 9:28 to describe the Jewish leaders' insulting remarks to the blind man whom Jesus had healed. Peter used it to speak of the abuse Jesus had endured in 1 Peter 2:23. So this is when it says revilest, this is a strong, how dare you abuse the high priest? So he's accused of that, and that's where Paul, well, it's debatable what Paul says here. He does admit that he probably shouldn't have said that. But the question is, what kind of tone of voice did Paul have in verse 5? Because it's going to paint the way that you interpret the passage here. Because there's several different things. Some believe this to be a manifestation of Paul's eye problems. You know, Paul had this issue. He talks about a thorn in his flesh. He talks about these medical maladies, and one of the things that was wrong, this is why he had people write his letters for him. He had an eye issue. He couldn't see. So one thing, when he says I wist not, it means I know. I didn't know that was the high priest. So here's some options. If he says he didn't know that that was the high priest, maybe he can't quite see. Maybe he just saw a group of people and he heard somebody yell at him and he just reacted. He didn't know it was the high priest. Another option is that he's so angry that he just lashes out, and then he says, you're right, I shouldn't have said that it was the high priest. Maybe he was being sarcastic. I kind of like that one. Since Ananias was not acting like the high priest, maybe he was saying, I didn't know I was talking to the high priest. I mean, you could have fooled me because, you know, you sure don't act like a high priest. You know, maybe there's some sarcasm in his voice. Or he's refusing to acknowledge that Ananias was the high priest under these circumstances. Or he's kind of making a political statement and saying, you know, oh, you think you're the high priest. You know, well, Jesus is actually the high priest. You know, is there a statement that he's making there? A lot of different options there. We don't really know exactly where Paul is coming from there. The simplest explanation is to take Paul's words at face value, though. You know, to start implying like sarcasm and agenda and all that, it gets a little dangerous. So let's just take him at his word and say that he didn't know. Either he couldn't see him or he didn't understand, he didn't recognize. He had been gone a lot of years. Maybe he doesn't recognize Ananias by sight. It's been many, many years since he's seen him. Maybe he doesn't recognize him. This was an informal gathering of the Sanhedrin. It would have meant that the high priest would not have been wearing his official high priest, you know, you see the full-fledged high priest outfit. He wasn't in that for this gathering. So maybe he just looks like everybody else. So he didn't realize he was yelling at the high priest. But either way, he admits his mistake. Then he takes sort of a bold move here. Okay, just like that man witch right there. Ananias's haughty attitude, a legal act, convinced Paul that he would not receive a fair hearing before the Sanhedrin. Paul realizes, listen, this is not going to go well. You know, they're all against me. They think I've defiled the temple. They think I throw Judaism out the window. I've got to come up with something to get out of that. And so he starts with this kind of bold step. As a Pharisee, possibly a former member of the Sanhedrin. Remember, we talked about that a couple weeks ago. He may have even been in the Sanhedrin. He was at least a high-ranking Pharisee. Paul was well aware of the tensions between the two factions. He appealed to the Pharisees for support because he said, hey, remember, I was one of you guys. Hey, we get along. We believe sort of the same thing. We have common ground. And he starts to appeal to the major theological differences. All right, so let's look at some of the differences in a minute. Paul creates a split between the Sanhedrin's factions. What are some of the differences between Pharisees and Sadducees? Anybody remember? Right. Pentateuch is the only scripture that the Sadducees will recognize. So after you get past Deuteronomy, we've got no scripture. So what are some of the things that come into play if you take all the other scripture out of the Old Testament? Right. Well, but you could say maybe there are hints to the Messiah in the Pentateuch, right? Just not out and out prophecy like we see in some of the Isaiah and all that, or the Davidic kingdom and all that. What? Yeah, it's not quite, it's not prophetic. It's kind of hints and types and that sort of thing. What else does that take away? Because if we don't have all that prophecy, if we don't have all that prediction, hey, what's the main difference? It has to do with Jesus. Yeah, the hope of the resurrection, because the Sadducees would say what about the resurrection? There is no resurrection. So if there's no resurrection, there's no Messiah, there's no Jesus, it's all a fraud. Now, what do the Pharisees believe about resurrection? Yes, there is a resurrection. All those scriptures are right. All those scriptures are pointing to a Messiah. The Messiah is going to die and rise again. Now, the problem is those Pharisees don't attribute that to Jesus, but they do have the same theology. Right? So if we look at some of that, Pharisees believe that God controlled all things, yet decisions made by individuals also contributed to the course of a person's life. Sadducees were extremely self-sufficient to the point of deriving God's involvement in everyday life. So the Sadducees are super free will guys. The Pharisees are much more God's sovereignty kind of people. Right? Number two, Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. Sadducees denied any resurrection of the dead. Pharisees believed in an afterlife with appropriate reward and punishment for an individual basis. So Pharisees believed in a literal heaven and hell. You know, a little different connotation than we know, but the same sort of concept. Sadducees denied any afterlife, holding that the soul perished at death and therefore denying any penalty or reward after the earthly life. So the Sadducees were what? Remember we talked about this term. What's the term when the soul ceases to exist when you die? Annihilationists. Okay? Your soul is annihilated at the end of your life. So no heaven and hell with the Sadducees. Number four, the Pharisees believed in the existence of angels and demons. Sadducees denied the existence of a spiritual world. No angels, no demons. Yep. Well, the fact that they didn't have the full realization of what hell is in the New Testament. There was definitely a Hades and a paradise, but it wasn't the everlasting fire hell that is to come that the Antichrist and Satan will eventually reside in. Does that make sense? So it just wasn't fully realized, but they knew you either put your faith in God and the Messiah or you didn't, and you were sent one way or the other. Yeah. So if you look at the Sadducees, theologically, they're all over the place. They're not sound theologically. Even if you just believe the Pentateuch, they're not sound theologically. They said there's no evidence of the resurrection in the first five books of the Bible, so there's no resurrection. That's where they were going from. So if they don't believe in the resurrection, Paul realizes that, and that's what he's going to jump on. And there arose a dissension. What's a dissension? Means we don't get along. And all of a sudden, there is an argument. There are major social, political, theological differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And when Paul brings up the resurrection, he appeals to the Pharisees for support on perhaps the most important theological difference. He says, hey, guys, I was a Pharisee. I was with you guys, and I believe in the resurrection, not like these guys over here. And all of a sudden, the Pharisees start going, you know what? He's right. We do agree on that, and that's really important. These guys are wrong. We're right. And they start arguing amongst themselves. So the resurrection is the key here. It's the key of the gospel as well. Since the resurrection of Christ was also the central theme of Christianity, this was no cynical ploy on Paul's. Paul's not lying. He's telling the truth. Listen, I believe in a resurrection. You believe in a resurrection. Why can't we have a conversation? Right? Paul uses truth to point out the unlikely cooperation between the two factions. He's like, are you guys really together? Are you guys really working together here? You believe in a resurrection, you don't. You believe in heaven and hell, you don't. You believe in angels and demons, and you don't. How are you guys getting along right now? And the Pharisees go, you know what? He's right. Why are we hanging out with these guys? You know, I have more in common with Paul than I do with these guys. And it starts an argument. The Sadducees accepted only Pentateuch as scripture. Since they claimed that the Pentateuch didn't teach that there would be a resurrection, they rejected it, so this is a big issue for them as well. The Pharisees did believe in that. Their beliefs were closer to Christianity than the Sadducees. And remember, we talked about this before. We see Pharisees get saved several times in Scripture. We never see a Sadducee get saved. Several Pharisees get saved. Groups of Pharisees get saved. Sadducees never get saved. Because they don't believe in what? Resurrection. And if you don't believe in resurrection, you can't be saved. Right? Very simple. Scribes of the Pharisees. So all the guys that are working with the Pharisees start jumping up. And the disagreement is so intense that the Sadducees were willing to, that they were willing to defend Paul. The Pharisee scribes jump up and say, he's right. You guys are way off. We need to fix this. Even though he was a leader of the Christians. So do you see what's happening here? Has God, you know, you see these things in the Old Testament where God creates confusion among the enemies and they start fighting each other. We just talked about this in Judges with Gideon. And it's kind of the same sort of thing. You know, they're out to get Paul, and all of a sudden they start fighting with each other. And Paul is going to get out of here. And so Lysias grabs him and says, all right, here we go again. Drag him back into the castle again. So he's just gone from Roman Jew, Roman Jew, Roman Jew, back to the Romans again. Hoping to rid himself of Paul and have him executed by the Jews. That's what he wanted. He just wanted the Jews to kill him. He sees that's not going to happen. Lysias is forced to take Paul back into custody as the Sanhedrin argue amongst another. So they forget Paul's even standing there. They're just fighting amongst each other at this point. And only God would use Paul's enemies to frustrate the cause to stop the spread of the gospel, right? It's unbelievable that these guys want to silence Paul. They want to end it. They want to finish this Christianity. If we kill Paul, it'll be over. We won't have to deal with it anymore. And Paul gets off scot-free again. Okay, so our final thoughts is Paul's surrounded on all sides by hatred and a desire to have him killed. Remember, they're taking their coats off so they can throw stones at him. Right? However, he defends his commission as a preacher to the Gentiles, to both Roman authorities and Jewish authorities. And even when all these traps are set, Lysias is trying to kill him. The Sanhedrin is trying to kill him. They're all trying to get somebody to end this guy's life. He gets free. Gospel gets spread. Okay? So the plot to kill Paul was unsuccessful. However, his enemies aren't done yet. And so as Paul continues to pray about and focus on Rome, remember that's his focus, he wants to get to Rome, the enemies of the gospel are going to do their best to stop that from happening. Okay? So next week, okay, either burial plot, plot, get it, there's a double meaning, it's a plot, and then moving on up. So we're going to see Paul back in the prison again. We'll see the next attempt to try to get him off his track of spreading the gospel. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for Paul. Thank you for all the awesome things that you show us in Scripture. Keep us and bless us as we go. Be with the service today, Lord. Be with all the mothers, and let them feel honored and blessed today for their contributions and their role in our lives. Praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.